Turning your Bibles, please, to 1 Peter chapter 3, and for our Bible study tonight, we're going to look at 1 Peter 3, verses 17 to verse 22. As I mentioned to you this morning, our study tonight, I believe, is one of the most fascinating areas of study in the Bible, and we are not going to be able to dwell entirely upon the particular aspect that I'm referring to, because there are other things in this passage. But we're going to touch what has to be one of the most interesting and unique areas of the life of Christ and the conflict between Christ and the hosts of Satan. Now, as we come to these particular verses in our study of 1 Peter, and for you that are visiting, we are studying the book of 1 Peter. As we have so often stated in the past, Peter has a recurring theme. And actually, it is his theme in the first epistle and the second epistle, both 1 and 2 Peter, have basically the same theme, and that is living in the light of suffering and living in the light of the coming of Christ. Kind of pervading everything, even in the area of living in the light of the coming of Christ, is the idea of suffering. You remember, as we've suggested to you in the past, that Peter is writing to a group of believers who have been scattered all over Asia Minor, both Jew and Gentile alike. And these believers are undergoing severe persecution. And so Peter's epistles were written to them to tell them how to live in the midst of such persecution. That they had an obligation to God because of their great salvation. That they had an obligation to live blameless before the world because of their testimony. And that they were to live constantly aware that Christ was coming back, that by this, as John suggests, they might purify their own lives. And suffering is really the theme of this epistle, as Peter tells them to live in these ways, even in the midst of suffering. And when he talks about suffering, he always goes back to his one great example of suffering, and that is Jesus Christ. Notice chapter 2, verse 20. For what glory is it if when you are buffeted for your faults, you take it patiently? But if when you do well and suffer for it, you take it patiently, this is acceptable with God, for even hereunto were you called, and here comes his example, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that ye should follow his steps. Now notice chapter 4, verse 1. For as much then as Christ hath suffered for us in the flesh, arm yourselves likewise with the same mind. Now notice verse 12 of chapter 4. Beloved, think it not strange concerning the fiery trial which is to test you, as though some strange thing happened unto you, but rejoice inasmuch as ye are partakers of Christ's sufferings. Now notice chapter 5 and verse 1. The elders who are among you I exhort, and am also an elder, and a witness of the sufferings of Christ. Now this is a basic recurring theme. Now you can go back to chapter 3. This is a basic recurring theme in Peter's epistle. The suffering that the believer undergoes is no strange thing. It is no miscalculation on God's part. It is no accident. We were called to it because when we name the name of Christ, we automatically fall into the antagonism of the world. And Peter's point is, you're going to suffer. Learn to suffer like Christ did. Take him as your example. And in our text tonight, Peter talks again about the suffering of Jesus Christ. But as is the mind of Peter, and I've told you before that Peter has a rather sporadic approach to writing. He just runs off in all directions. And he doesn't really have that logical process that Paul does in his writing. Peter just kind of speaks from his heart more than from his mind, not to the exclusion of his mind, but he seems that his mind seems to be prompted by his heart. And tonight he talks about the sufferings of Christ, but he waxes into it from a different angle, and he just sort of vaults into the idea of the triumph of Christ's sufferings. And here again we have the same example. Christ is the example to the suffering believer, and Peter talks about the tremendous triumph in the sufferings of Christ. Now notice verse 17. We'll use verse 17 as an introduction to the other verses. He says, for it is better, if the will of God be so, and that's in what we call in Greek a fourth-class conditional, which means it's possible that God would let it happen. It's better if it is that God lets it happen, and it's possible, that you suffer for well-doing than evil-doing. In other words, God may allow you to suffer, and it is better if that suffering comes as a result of your well-doing than evil-doing, obviously. This verse tells us something kind of on the surface and yet very deeply, and that is that there are two types of suffering for the believer. There is suffering for well-doing and there is suffering for evil-doing. In the area of evil-doing, we as Christians suffer for our sins. In Hebrews chapter 12, notice it, and verse 6, we find a passage that deals with this particular area. Hebrews chapter 12, verse 6 says this, "For whom the Lord loveth, he chasteneth, and scourgeth every son whom he receiveth. If ye endure chastening, God dealeth with you as with sons. For what son is he whom the Father chasteneth not? But if ye be without chastisement, of which all are partakers, then ye are bastards and not sons. Furthermore, we have had fathers of our flesh who corrected us, and we gave them reverence. Shall we not much rather be in subjection unto the Father of spirits and live? For they verily for a few days chastened us after their own pleasure, but he for our profit, that we might be partakers of his holiness. Now no chastening for the present seemeth to be joyous, but grievous. Nevertheless, afterward it yieldeth the peaceable fruit of righteousness unto them who are exercised by it." And so the writer of the book of Hebrews says it is the pattern of God, because he is a father to us, to chasten us in the matter of sin. Now notice Revelation chapter 3, verse 19. And in this particular passage, the church at Laodicea is in the mind of the writer, and in the vision of John. And in Revelation 3:19, speaking to Laodicea, the angel of the church writes, "As many as I love, I rebuke and chasten. Be zealous, therefore, and repent." So this kind of chastening is in the reference to sin, or he wouldn't say repent. There are other passages in the Word of God that indicate that God chastens His children. 1 Corinthians 11 is also one of them. And so there is the first kind of suffering that a believer endures, and that is chastisement. When you sin as a believer, God chastises you. And it may take all degrees of severity. Evidently, in 1 John chapter 5, it can even involve God just picking you up and taking you to heaven to get you out of the way. And that may be the reference of what he says in there when he talks about the sin unto death in the life of a believer. It's sort of the final straw that broke the camel's back, and God just takes you out of this world because you're more trouble than you're worth. And so there is suffering for evil doing, and then on the other side there is suffering for well doing. It's also true that we as Christians suffer in the manner of Christ for the sake of righteousness. And this seems to be Peter's theme many times in his epistle. In verse 14 of chapter 3 in 1 Peter, as we have looked at it in the past, we saw that this was the case there. 1 Peter 3:14 says, "But and if ye suffer for righteousness' sake, blessed are you." Blessed are you. And in chapter 4, verse 13, as we read it earlier, he begins to talk about the fact that we're going to suffer. And then in verse 15, he says, "Let none of you suffer as a murderer, a thief, an evildoer, a busybody, and other men's matters. Yet if any man suffer as a Christian, let him not be ashamed." In other words, you can suffer as a believer without any shame, because there is a suffering in the matter of righteousness. So there are two kinds of suffering in the life of a believer: chastisement and refinement. Some of it is for God to punish you. Other of it is for God to refine you and to make you into something more usable for His purpose. You remember Job? And Job said in the midst of unbelievable suffering, and incidentally all of Job's suffering was suffering for righteousness' sake, not for sin, even though his friends thought it was for sin. But in the midst of this suffering for righteousness, Job said, regarding God, he said, "But He knows the way I take, and when He has tried me or tested me, I shall come forth as gold." Tested faith is strong faith. We've seen in our study of the book of Romans on Sunday morning the Apostle Paul's important words in chapter 5. Don't look it up. I'll read it to you. He says, "And not only so, but we glory in tribulation, also knowing that tribulation works patience, and patience, and experience hope, and hope maketh not ashamed, because the love of Christ is shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Spirit." In other words, there is a purposeful type of suffering in the matter of righteousness. And so the believer suffers for sin, and he suffers for righteousness. And Peter even indicates our attitude. Look at verse 19 of chapter 4. He says, here's what your attitude ought to be. "Wherefore, let them that suffer according to the will of God," in other words, if it so be that God allow you to suffer, here's your attitude, "let them that suffer according to the will of God commit the keeping of their souls to Him in well-doing as unto a faithful Creator." In the midst of suffering, we are to trust God and commit our souls to Him as the one responsible for our existence, who not only created us, but upholds us. So, says Peter, live amidst this threatening world so that if you suffer according to the will of God, it's for well-doing and not for evil-doing. And that when you do suffer for well-doing, you commit it to God, who is responsible for caring for that which He created. And then when he comes to verse 18, he says, now here's your example again. He tells us about our suffering in verse 17, and he does exactly what he does as we've suggested in various places in his epistle. He says, here's your example, for Christ also hath once suffered. Stop right there. He says, there's your example again. But he hits it from a little different angle because he talks about the triumphant suffering of Christ this time, not so much the suffering itself as what it brought about. Now, in his discussion of the triumphant suffering of Christ in verses 18 to 22, he gives us four chronological events that take place. They are these: a triumphant sin-bearing, a triumphant sermon, a triumphant salvation, and a triumphant supremacy. And these things are not only factual, they are actually chronological in the aspect of what happened on the cross. Notice, first of all, that the death of Christ, the suffering of Christ, was a triumphant sin-bearing. Verse 18. "For Christ also hath once suffered for sins, the just for the unjust, that He might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh," and watch this correction, "but made alive in the Spirit." And Spirit should not be capitalized. He was dead fleshly, but His Spirit was still alive. Now, Christ also hath once suffered for sins. Notice the word "also." You see, it is no misunderstood dimension when the believer suffers. Christ did, and He was God. He said, if they hate you, if they hate me, they're going to hate you. Look what they did to me, and don't expect any different. And then Peter says some profound things about the suffering of Christ. He says that He suffered for sins. Christ's death was a sin-bearing and a triumphant one. He suffered the just for the unjust. He bore the sins of us who were unjust. Now notice also that Peter says He suffered once. It was a unique suffering, once for all. In Romans chapter 6, you remember in verse 10 that Paul makes the statement that Christ died unto sin once, that's all. Just once. Notice Hebrews chapter 7 and verse 27. And I want to show you a couple of verses here that are very important. Hebrews 7:27. And he's talking about Christ, who is a better high priest than the system of priests under Aaron. And in verse 27 he says, and we can just put the subject in, "Christ, who needeth not daily as those high priests to offer up sacrifice, first for His own sins," that's which the priest had to do, "and then for the people's, for this He did," what? "Once." Once. When He offered up, what? Himself. Now, look at chapter, I think it's chapter 9, verse 28. "So Christ was," what? "Once offered to bear the sins of many. Now look at chapter 10, verse 10 of Hebrews. By which will we are sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. Now go back to 1 Peter. Now you see the uniqueness of the death of Christ in what Peter says and in what the writer of Hebrews has to say. He suffered once. You see, the Levitical system of old maintained a constant ritual of sacrifice. So when Christ died, it was once for all. He paid the penalty. You know what the real uniqueness of it was, is what we studied in Romans chapter 6. It was the fact that all the law could require was death, and when Christ died, He paid the price. If I murdered 45 people, the law could only execute me once. That's all. And as I've said to you in connection with Romans 6, when Christ died once, I died with Him, and so did every blood-bought saint that will ever live. And that's exactly what Paul meant in Galatians 2:20 when he said, I am crucified with Christ. The law has no claim on me, Paul says in Romans 6. I am not under the law. Sin has no dominion over me. Why? Because sin and the law require death, and I died in Christ, and He died once, and I died once, and I paid the penalty, and it's just sin's tough luck that I also rose from the dead. Unlike all other sacrifices, the cross never needs to be repeated. Jesus Christ died once for sin. You see, Christ Himself was sinless, and so His suffering was not for His own sin. It was what we call, theologically speaking, substitutionary and vicarious. In other words, He took our place. That's substitutionary. Vicarious means we literally died in Him. When Jesus died on that cross some 1,900 plus years ago, the sins of John MacArthur were on Him. And the sins of everyone who had ever come to Jesus Christ throughout the history of man were laid on Him. And He died as the final, total sin bearer. He had no sins of His own, He bore ours. It says that He died for sin. And it's interesting, the construction in the Greek indicates that He died as a sin offering. And you know, when you stop to think about it, this is really the whole thing in religion. The first and final goal of all religion is to secure a right relationship between man and God, no matter how they go about it, and no matter who the God is. All religion is an attempt to reconcile man to God. And Christianity recognizes that the reason that man can't be reconciled to God is because there's a gigantic barrier there, and that barrier is sin. And it is God's dilemma to remove that sin. And no dilemma was it, because He sent Jesus Christ who did it. You see, in order for me to have fellowship with God, in order for me to know God, in order for me to walk with God, in order for me to understand God's plan in my life, sin's got to be removed. And so God took all of the sin of everyone who would ever believe in Jesus Christ, put it on Him in His death, and therefore bore that sin. And so Christ, the righteous in whom there was no sin, became sin for us, that we might be made the righteousness of God in Him. And you know, this is the Christian message. Do you know that? Christ Himself is the center of Christianity, for His death and resurrection are the good news of God, and you can't understand His death and resurrection, and you can't get it in perspective unless you understand the dilemma of man locked out of fellowship with God by virtue of sin. And Christ achieved our salvation by His death, because in His death He bore our sin, and that removed the barrier. Christ wasn't dying as some kind of an example. He wasn't dying as some kind of religious martyr. He was dying to shed blood in bearing our sin. And it was unjust, Peter says. The just for the unjust. He did not deserve to die. No way did Christ deserve to die. There was no sin in Him. And yet He deliberately stepped down from eternity into time in order to voluntarily lay down His life. And He said, no man takes my life from me, I lay it down of myself. He laid it down to satisfy the requirement for sin. And in his death, he gathered up the sin of all the ages, and he endured the God-forsaken darkness of death for us. And therefore, the cross of Jesus Christ becomes the only common ground upon which God and man can embrace each other. You don't meet God anywhere but at the cross of Jesus Christ. Peter had it right. He knew. And I remember that sermon in Acts 4 when he stood up and said, "Neither is there salvation in any other, for there is none other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. Only Jesus Christ." You can't meet God anywhere in this universe except at the cross of Jesus Christ, where your sins are borne away. Because it is the death of Christ that satisfies the just penalty of a broken law. And oh, what a triumphant suffering it was. What a triumphant sin-bearing as he bore it away in victory. That he might bring us to God, Peter said. You see, that's the whole point. God and man have got to get together. Remember what Paul said in 2 Corinthians 5? He says, "Has been committed unto us the ministry of" what? Reconciliation. What's that? Bringing God and man together. And the focal point is the cross. To bring us to God. Reconciliation. And the word that is used here, a very fascinating word, means the one who is the introducer. The reconciler is the introducer. Is quote, the giver of access. For example, the word is prosagogos. And a Greek prosagogos was a guy who worked for the king. And his job was to filter out the people who came to see the king. And he would decide who got entrance into the king. So Christ is our prosagogos. He is the one who takes our hand and leads us to the king. Christ the introducer. Bore our sin, the just for the unjust, that he might take us and connect our hand with God's hand. You see, everything that Christ did on the cross only has meaning and only has effect when we come to him with a sense of sin and a deep desire to be forgiven. If you don't understand your sin as the barrier between you and God, you've got no common ground. You say, well, what is sin? Well, let me tell you what it isn't. Everybody's life includes things which cause dissatisfaction and shame. We all have that. And everybody once in a while has a bad conscience about some things in their past, and they realize that they've fallen short of their personal goals, and they've fallen short of the expectation of other people, and they feel badly about it. But that's not the sense of sin that Peter's talking about. Nor is it the sense of sin that Christ mentioned, nor is it the sense of sin that Paul talks about in Romans. Sense of sin has nothing to do with your relation to yourself. It isn't to be unhappy with your situation. That's not a sense of sin. It's not to be unhappy with your world. That's not a sense of sin. A sense of sin is a recognition that you have offended the holiness of God. That is a sense of sin. And there's a lot of cheap evangelism that majors on the idea, well, you don't like what you are and you don't like what this is, try Jesus. And it's the reason we have so many people who are converted like the grain that fell on the rocky soil, and it sprung up for a little while and then it died. Because unless there's a sense of sin insofar as it is an offense against the holiness of Almighty God, you've got no grounds to come to God. All you want is somebody to help you out of your mess. Unless you see your shortcomings in the light of the holiness of God, you don't see them at all as they really are. Sin is not a social concept, folks. It's theological. And we never know what sin is until we think of it in terms of God. And to measure your problems by human standards and by the yardstick of God's standards are two completely different things. What a man has to grasp then is that the bad conscience of the natural man has nothing to do with conviction of sin. That's his own problem. It's not conviction of sin to feel miserable about yourself. It's not conviction of sin to think you're a big flop. It's not conviction of sin to find yourself inadequate for the demands of life. Jesus is no fairy godmother. Jesus is no super-duper psychiatrist. To be convicted of sin means to measure your life by the holy law of God and find by the very holy law of God that you have offended God, you have flaunted His authority, you have shattered His law, you have defied Him, and you have gone against Him, and that is a sense of sin. To receive Jesus Christ is to rely on Him alone to restore you to God's fellowship and God's favor. And so says Peter in verse 18 that the death of Christ was not a defeat, it was a triumphant sin-bearing, purchasing forgiveness and access to God and eternal blessedness for those who are willing to admit their sin. Indeed, a triumphant suffering, the just for the unjust, the result to bring us to God. What triumph! And what looked like Satan's greatest victory was indeed his final defeat, as the cross accomplished the uniting of man with God. Well, not only does Peter see a triumphant sin-bearing, but he sees a triumphant sermon. And this is fascinating. Fascinating. At the end of verse 18, he says, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the Spirit. Now watch this one. By which, that is, by His human spirit, the Spirit that was Christ, Him, not the Holy Spirit, by which also He went and preached unto the spirits in prison. What spirits? The ones who at one time were disobedient during the time of Noah and the ark when those eight people were saved. They say, what in the world is going on here? Now let me tell you. I want you to be introduced to a triumphant sermon. This morning I mentioned to you that tonight I was going to talk about the subject of the day Jesus went to hell. And actually, if you take the translation that Peter uses later on, he uses the word hell, but the correct translation is Tartarus, which is equivalent to the Old Testament Sheol or the New Testament Hades, and is a place of the waiting dead rather than hell as we think of eternal lake of fire, for Christ never went there. But He did go to this place, and I want to show you what He did. First of all, I want you to keep in mind that it is His human spirit, not the Holy Spirit. That capital S, I believe, is inaccurate. Some people say that this refers to the resurrection, that He was made alive by the Spirit, or that His Spirit was made alive. Well, that can't be the resurrection, because His body wasn't put to death in the resurrection. His body also came alive. So it can't refer to the resurrection, that His body was put to death, but His Spirit came alive. Then all you've got out of the resurrection is a spiritual resurrection, and that's no resurrection at all. It's got to be bodily. So the resurrection is not in view here at all. It doesn't come till the bottom of verse 21, as you can see right there in your Bible. That's the resurrection. This isn't the resurrection. He was put to death in the flesh, but when His body died, His spirit was still alive. That's no really significant thing, because that's true of everybody. When a man's body dies, his spirit doesn't die. The death of a godly man frees his spirit heavenward. And the death of an ungodly man sends his spirit in bondage to hell, but his spirit doesn't die. So Christ's spirit was liberated in His death, as anyone's would. And the question is, where did it go? Where did the conscious Christ go? Well, in verse 19 it says, He went and preached unto the spirits in prison. Notice chapter 4 of Ephesians. You have to see this or you don't get the whole point. Ephesians 4:8. Now he says, Paul, referring to Christ, when He ascended up on high, He led captivity captive and gave gifts to men. And we're not going to go into a big exegesis of that, but basically, during the time that Christ died, it seems very clear that He went into Hades, or Sheol, the Old Testament place of the waiting dead, and took the saints of the Old Testament to heaven. Those were the captives that He led with Him. But in verse 9, parenthetically, now that He ascended, what is it but that He also descended first into the lower parts of the earth? He that descended is the same also that ascended up far above all heavens, that He might fill all things. So, when Christ died, first He went down And then he gathered those Old Testament saints and took them to heaven, their spirits. Now go back to 1 Peter. Keep that in mind. See, why did he go down there? Why did he go to preach to these spirits in prison? Is it possible that once you're down there in hell, you get a second chance, and Jesus went to hell and preached to everybody and gave them a second chance? It's not in my Bible. Some commentators, and I must have read 42 different opinions this week. Some commentators say that everybody who never heard the gospel has got a separate compartment in hell. And Jesus went there to preach to everybody who never heard the gospel. Well, I would say just offhand that that's a severe case of reading between the lines. It really doesn't appear in that particular verse. I don't know if it doesn't appear in my Bible anywhere. You say, well, who are these spirits? And what is this prison? All right, look at 2 Peter chapter 2. You say, you're taking a long time to get to it, MacArthur. Why don't you hurry up? Okay. Well, I got to build up to it. It's my big thing. If I blow it now, I got nothing to say. Verse 4 of 2 Peter 2 says, "For if God spared not the angels that sinned," now notice that they were angels, "but cast them down to hell," and here's the word Tartarus, not hell, Tartarus, which is kind of a mystical, murky place in the minds of the Greeks, "and delivered them into chains of darkness to be reserved unto judgment, and spared not the old world, but saved Noah, the eighth person, a preacher of righteousness, bringing in the flood upon the world of the ungodly." Stop right there. Now notice this. Just two things. First of all, these were angels that sinned and fell. Secondly, they were right around the time of Noah, as they're connected together there. See? In the mind of Peter. Now you go back to verse 20 of chapter 3 of 1 Peter, and you see the same connection. You see spirits in prison who are again connected in verse 20 to the time of Noah. Now what is he trying to say? These spirits are angels. They are fallen angels bound in a place called Tartarus, which is evidently a part of Hades or Sheol or the abode of the evil dead. And Tartarus may be just the word that Peter chooses to illustrate it, or it may mean that there's a separate compartment for fallen angels of this particular species, if that's the right word. Now let me just give you a little idea of what I'm talking about. If I could draw some little lines and kind of diagram it, it'd look like this. Here's a big group of angels. All the angels, all over the place, good, bad, and indifferent. You can take angels and divide them into two categories, elect angels and fallen angels. So you start out with angels, you divide them into elect angels and fallen angels. Then you can take the fallen angels and divide them into two categories, the loose ones called demons and the confined ones. And here we are introduced to the confined fallen angel. And they're a very interesting bunch. The loose ones evidently fell with Lucifer initially. But the confined ones perhaps had a falling all their own. Now there's a lot of discrepancy here, and there's no real room to be absolutely dogmatic as to all that's involved. But it seems as though these confined ones had a special falling of their own. Now, it may be that they may have fallen also with Lucifer. But that's doubtful because they're referred to as sons of God in Genesis 6, and we'll get to that in a moment. Now, so whatever, we've got two types of angels, elect and fallen, and two types of fallen ones, loose ones and confined ones. And here we have Christ with his spirit in death going to preach to the confined ones. In this place that Peter calls in the next letter that he writes, Tartarus. So God has bound certain of these fallen angels. You say, well, how did they get there? What did they do to get there? These confined ones. Look at Jude, verse 6. "And the angels who kept not their first estate, but left their own habitation, he hath reserved in," what? "Everlasting chains and under darkness unto the judgment of the great day." It seems as though these are already chained before judgment comes. See, they left their first estate. Well, what was the sin that they committed? Verse 7. even as Sodom and Gomorrah and the cities about them in like manner, giving themselves over to fornication and going after strange flesh, are set forth for an example, suffering the vengeance of eternal fire. Now, whatever their sin was, now watch this. Whatever their sin was, evidently it paralleled Sodom and Gomorrah. And Sodom and Gomorrah was hung up on fornication. You say, what's fornication? That's sex sin. And it says they were going after strange flesh. Now, whatever these angels did seems to be paralleled by the sins of Sodom and Gomorrah. That is Sodom and Gomorrah. Sodomy, the word means homosexuality. You remember when those angels came to Sodom, the people in town just about tore Lot's house apart to get in there. The men came because they wanted to take those angels out of there that they might know them. And so it seems to be some kind of sexual deviation that these angels were involved in. You say, well, how could angels be involved in such a thing like that? They're sexless. There's no marrying or giving in marriage. Yes, but you see, angels can possess a human body, evidently from Scripture. So whatever their sin was, it seems to be parallel to the fashion of Sodom. Now let's see if we can discover it in Scripture in Genesis chapter 6. And again, Genesis 6 is a battleground. And there are so many variations on this. But I want to suggest to you at least what seems to be consistent with Peter's words here, and introduce you to this deviation among angels that resulted in their being confined, and these are the angels to whom Christ went to preach. I just want to get you where we're supposed to be. Verse 1, and it came to pass when men began to multiply on the face of the earth, and daughters were born unto them. Now watch verse 2. That the sons of God saw the daughters of men, that they were fair, and they took them wives of all whom they chose. Now, the question is, who are the sons of God? Now, the issue is, some people say that they're the children of Seth. Others say they are angels. The term sons of God is only used, I think, two other times, perhaps a third, but I only think two other times. And in both cases is used to refer to angels. So it may be that what we have here is this sexual deviation among angels that resulted in their confinement. Because he says that the sons of God saw the daughters of men and they took them wives. Now, some people believe that the product of these two, that is, of angels taking over some kind of body and of women who were humans, is in verse 4, the giants that were in the earth. That may or may not be true, because the text seems to indicate that there were, in the past tense, already giants. So it doesn't necessarily mean that the giants were the offspring. And it says in verse 4, and also after that, when the sons of God came in unto the daughters of men, they bore children through them. The same became mighty men who were of old, men of renown. Now here you have an ungodly mixture of angelic line with human line. Now, here is a critical point to understand. Satan is in open conflict with God. And there is what has been called an angelic conflict going on between angels and demons, that is, elect and fallen and loose. There is a conflict between the powers of God and the powers of Satan going at it all the time, all the time, all the time, and you and I and the people of this world are the battleground. And that's going on. And Satan would like nothing better than to corrupt and foul up God's plan to redeem man by interjecting into the stream of humanity a messed up mixture between angels and men that could reproduce themselves and produce an offbeat race apart from being human alone that was mixed with angels and throw the whole redemptive plan of God into chaos. And Satan had evidently attempted to foul up the human stream in order to foul up God's redemptive plan in bringing man to himself by getting him all botched up with fallen angels. Pretty clever plan. Pretty clever plan. Only problem was God drowned them all. You see, the part of the reason for the flood, folks, was God had to wipe out that perverted strain of beings. And so these angels sin. Now go back to 1 Peter, and I hope you understand who they are by now. If you don't, you can buy the tape. Only $2. But evidently, this brought about God's design in the flood, not only to destroy wicked men, but also this mixed-up race that would have corrupted His plan of redemption for man. Because this would have only been the beginning. You know, Satan would have filtered this race through everything. Now, watch this. You say, well, what did He preach to them? Well, the word preach here is very, very carefully to be noted. The word to preach the gospel is euangelizein, to preach the gospel. That is not the word here. The word here is keruso, and that means to proclaim something. You're not asking for a response. You're not preaching in the purest sense of the word. You are proclaiming facts. And you know what Christ did? Christ went down to Tartarus, where these fallen angels were, bound in that place, and He proclaimed victory to them. That's exactly what He did. And this is the triumphant sermon that Peter's talking about. As I've said, God and Satan are in a conflict, and Jesus Christ resolved the victory. Where did Christ win the victory? Where? On the cross. So what did He do immediately after His death? He went right down there and He proclaimed that victory. Christ was proclaiming victory over satanic forces because it was on the cross that His heel was bruised, but Satan's head was bruised. And victory was Christ in the cross. What did He say? It is finished. And He went right down there to Tartarus to let them know. And He proclaimed His victory. Look at Colossians 2:14 and 15. This is the connection. Watch. Blotting out the handwriting of ordinances that was against us, which was contrary to us, and He took it out of the way, doing what with it? Nailing it to His cross. And having spoiled principalities and powers. What did He do on the cross? He wrecked Satan's hosts. That's what He did. He spoiled principalities and powers. You say, what are those? Those are the same things that Paul says in Ephesians 6, we wrestle against. Demons. Satan's influence. Christ nailed to His cross the handwriting of ordinances, legalism and all of that, and spoiled the angelic hosts railed against Him. And then watch this one. He made a show of them openly, triumphing over them in it. Openly, He went there and proclaimed His victory. You know what this is? This is Christ in total control of this. This is the whole universe submitting to Christ. He wins the victory for man on the cross. He goes down to Tartarus and declares His victory over those fallen angels and Satan's host. Goes right back to heaven and sits at the right hand of the Father, essentially after His ascension, to proclaim victory in heaven. The whole universe brought into subjection to Christ. This is what Paul hits when he hits it in Philippians 2. And I think it's verse 10, if I remember correct. Watch this. You don't need to look it up. You know it. That at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow of things in heaven, of things in earth, and things where? Under the earth. Everywhere there was, Christ went to proclaim His victory. Absolute, total, complete victory on the cross. What a triumphant sermon that was when He preached it that day. I think of this verse, I just looked at it. Says this, Revelation 5:13, every creature that is in heaven and on the earth and under the earth and such as are in the sea and all that are in them heard I saying, blessing and honor and glory and power be unto Him that sitteth upon the throne and unto the Lamb forever and ever. The whole universe comes into submission to Jesus Christ. Indeed, it is a triumphant, triumphant sermon. Well, it all happened in verse 20, he says, during the time of God's long suffering toward the people prior to Noah's time. And it was when it happened in that time, and God During those years, God gave the people a chance to repent. They never did, so God brought the water, destroyed them. God gave men time to repent. Finally destroyed sinful men and the race of mingled angels and men in the flood, saving only 8 souls. And they were saved by water. Isn't it interesting that the water, which was the destruction of some, was the salvation of others? It all depended on how you were related to the water, whether you were on it or under it. And it's interesting that the cross becomes the same thing, doesn't it? I mean, Jesus Christ could be a Savior or Jesus Christ could be a stumbling block, right? The cross of Jesus Christ can be the point of your salvation or the point of your eternal doom. All depending on your relation to that cross. So Christ preached a triumphant sermon. Then Peter says there's a third thing here, triumphant salvation. Verse 21, quickly. He's been thinking about Noah and the water brings something to his mind. This is Peter, you know, he's just kind of off the track now. And he says, well, speaking of that water, the like figure under which even baptism does now save us, skip the parenthesis, by the resurrection of Christ. You say, you mean you can be saved by being baptized? Absolutely. That's right. You can be saved by being baptized. By being baptized into Jesus Christ. Not by water. See the parenthesis? What does he say? Not the putting away of the filth of the flesh. Not just getting washed off. That never saved anybody. But the answer of a good conscience toward God. You see, Paul says in Romans 6:3, what does he say? Don't you know that as many of you as were baptized into Jesus Christ were baptized into His death and resurrection? He's not talking about water here. He says that. Not the putting away, not getting washed off. Now, water is the symbol of it, and that's what's brought it to Peter's mind. The baptism of the believer is a symbol of washing. You see, the reason I know he doesn't mean water here, because if you push him far enough, you really got a problem. Because, you know, we believe in immersion. And if the flood was an example of immersion, we're in trouble. Because everybody that got immersed was in real trouble. The only people that made it were the ones that got on top of the water. So if we're going to teach immersion by this example, we got a problem. You can't push Peter into that corner. Peter won't let you. He's just thinking about water. And he says, speaking of water, you know, the water that we go through in baptism is merely the symbol of being baptized into a vital union with Jesus Christ. And you know what that union is? That union is salvation, isn't it? It is. A triumphant salvation. He says the flood is a tremendous illustration of salvation. By that water, God saved those 8 souls. And the water of baptism is symbolic of the salvation of Jesus Christ to the soul of a man who comes to Him. You know, it's a paradoxical truth. The same water destroyed, the same water saved. Have you ever thought about the paradoxical truth of the gospel that by Christ's death, the body of sin was destroyed, and at the same time, sinners were set free? Kind of a double benefit. The flood removed evil and presented new life to those in the ark. And so the cross removed sin and presents new life to those in Christ. That's Peter's example. That's his example. The flood is like an illustration of baptism. As the flood water was the means of safety, so true Christian baptism symbolized by water is the means of salvation. And that baptism is not water baptism, but it is the baptism of being united with Jesus Christ into one, into His death and His resurrection. What a beautiful picture. Beautiful picture. What a triumphant salvation. You see it? All the world is being judged. All the world is being swallowed up in judgment, and we are secure in Christ. Triumphant salvation. God's going to hit this world with judgment you can't even comprehend. He's going to blast this world into oblivion. And you and I are going to be riding the crest of His glory. That's triumphant salvation. Then lastly, not only is it a triumphant sin-bearing
a triumphant sermon and a triumphant salvation, but very quickly it's a triumphant supremacy. Look at verse 22. Christ is supreme. After his resurrection, after he'd preached that triumphant sermon, and after through his resurrection he had accomplished that triumphant salvation, we not only die in Christ, Paul says in Romans 6:4, we rise to walk in newness of life in his resurrection, because I live, what? Ye too shall live also. He that hath the Son hath life. Because of that and that great accomplishment, God, Paul says in Philippians 2, exalted him, set him at his right hand. And he says in verse 22, it is a triumphant supremacy. Christ, who is gone into heaven and is on the right hand of God, angels and authorities and powers being made subject to him. Oh, Christ was exalted. First he was humiliated, but then he was exalted. And Peter has gone from his sufferings in verse 18 to his exaltation in verse 22. Exactly what Paul does in Philippians 2 when he starts out by saying, Christ thought it not robbery to be equal with God, gave it up, stripped himself, became a man, obedient unto death. And then he comes around to it in verse 11 and says, therefore God hath highly exalted him and given him a name above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow. What a triumph. What a triumph. You say, what's Peter trying to get across here? He's trying to get across the triumph of Christ's sufferings. He triumphed over sin on the cross. He went down where those angels were and he showed the triumph over Satan and all of his forces. And through salvation, he takes you from judgment and sets you upon the favor of his love. And his triumph is sealed by the supremacy that God grants him as he's seated at his right hand. In case you haven't noticed it, this is the gospel, isn't it? This is the whole story of the gospel. Peter's a great evangelist. He really is. And what has Peter been preaching? He's been preaching this: Christ crucified, Christ risen, and Christ glorified. That's his sermon. It's the gospel. Now what you do with this message is up to you. Our Father, we thank you tonight for clarity of your word to us. It's been exciting, Father, just to reflect on these things. God, we get so excited and our hearts burn within us when we handle in our hands the living Word of God. How thrilling, how exciting. We're not just talking about some philosophy. We're not just rattling around some truths that men have thought of, but this is your Word. Oh God, what a thrill to be able to have divine truth taught to us by the divine Spirit who indwells us as believers. Oh God, we thank you for the gospel of Jesus Christ. Oh God, you know our hearts. You know what a thrill it is to sense the triumphant Christ. Oh, his triumph was so complete. But God, it just might be that there's some lives here tonight who have never allowed themselves to be conquered by Jesus Christ. As the song says, Calvary conquered my heart. But I wonder, God, if there are some hearts here that Calvary has not conquered. Not because the power isn't there, but because they've never allowed Christ to triumph over their sin, to give them a triumphant salvation. We pray for those tonight, Lord, that they might see in the sin-bearing of Jesus Christ the reality of what sin is all about. That they might have a sense of the fact that they have shattered the law of God. And that if they are ever to be united with God and brought to God, it will be only as they receive Jesus Christ and his sacrifice for them. We pray to that end, Lord.